We are going to be in section 3 of the manual, page 29.
Say that again, page what?
Page 29. Section 3. This is on final authority. This is our basis of discussion. Now, here we have, it says that the Word of God is our final authority. Our experiences must be judged by Scripture, not Scripture judged by experiences. The Word of God is forever settled in heaven. We must settle it on earth. Psalm 119, verse 89 tells us, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven." Right? Now notice that. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. That means there's not a time when his word will be questioned or up for question in heaven. Our goal is to settle it on earth, right? The way we settle it on earth, it is settled in heaven. The way we settle it on earth is we decide it is true to us and for us, right? Now, the thing to remember too is whether you decide it's true or not, it's true, right? But it starts working for you when you decide it's true for you. So, in verse, well, we'll just start at 89. "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven." Verse 90. "Thy faithfulness is unto all generations. You have established the earth, and it abides," or remains. "They continue this day according to your ordinances, for all are thy servants. Unless your law had been my delights, I should then have perished in mine affliction." Now, obviously, when he talks about the law, he's talking about ordering his life according to the Word of God and living according to the Word of God, as we would say today. Notice he says, "Unless thy law had been my delights, I should then have perished in mine affliction." So by his making God's law, his word, his delight, it caused him not to perish in his afflictions. Now, notice here that God's word is forever settled. It will never change. What it says today, it'll say 100 years from now. You know, greatest revelation I think I ever had was one day I picked up the Bible, started reading it, and I realized, you know what? I read this exact same verse 20 years ago, and it hasn't changed. Amen? And then it hit me. If it hasn't changed, then the only thing that can change is me. And I had to change to line up with the Word rather than trying to get it to change to line up with me. Right? So, you are not going to get God to change his mind to agree with you. You must change your mind to agree with him. Now, the word settled, and it says his word is settled. The word settled in Psalm 119, verse 89, is a Hebrew word, and it means to station. It means to set as a boundary. "Forever, O Lord, your word is set as the boundary which in we must walk." You got that? Now, and it gives you the actual Strong's concordance numbers. So this means that God has set his word as a boundary beyond which no Christian should go. Now the beauty of that is, I don't know anybody that's even got to the boundaries of it yet, right? Nobody's gone that far, okay? But there are guidelines that we are to walk in that will help us live in life. Now, God's word never stops working. In Isaiah 55:11, it says, "So shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it." Now, a couple of things. If we're going to have any kind of real discussion, the basis of our discussion must be the Word of God. Right? It can't be, well, my church teaches this, my denomination teaches that. None of that matters. Because as soon as you say something like that, then somebody else can say, well, but my church teaches this, and now we have no basis of discussion. So as Christians, our basis of discussion, the authority that we have to go back to, has to be the Word of God. Amen? So essentially what we have to do is we have to decide if we're going to discuss any topic, well, not especially, but any topic, including divine healing, the power of God, anything along these lines, we're going to have to first agree that the Word of God is going to be the basis of discussion and that anything we say has to line up with the Word of God, and we can't just throw in whatever we want and make that the final authority, right? The final authority has to be the Word of God. Amen? Because if we do that, then we can actually get somewhere and talk about these things. If we don't do that, we'll just go around in circles the whole time, right? So, now notice, we just read Isaiah 55:11, and he said that, so shall his word be, that goes forth out of his mouth, it will not return to him void, but it will accomplish that which he pleases, and prosper in the thing whereto he sent it. Now, automatically, what is he talking about? He's talking about his word, right? And he's talking about sending his word, and about if he sent his word, it will accomplish what he sent it to accomplish, right? Can we agree that that's the statement here, right? Now, and I'm just, this isn't in your manual. You might want to make notes at some point here if you want to put this in there. It will be in a revised edition, I'm sure, at some point. The Bible is very clear about Jesus. And he said he sent his word and healed them. Now, we know, according to John, that Jesus is the word made flesh. Is that right? Yeah. So Jesus is the word made flesh, and it came and dwelt among us, right? And we know, and Jesus said it several times, you know, I didn't come to do my own thing. The Father sent me, right? So we know that Jesus was the word that the Father sent. Can we agree with that?
Yeah.
So if Jesus is the word, and here it says that his word that is sent forth, that it will accomplish what he sent it to do, then, and it cannot return to him void, right? And what that means is, if God sent his word, it goes, and it can't go back to him without accomplishing what it was sent to do. Can we agree with that?
Mm-hmm.
All right. Now, if that's the facts, and Jesus was the word, and Jesus was sent, then all we have to do is find out what he was sent for, because we know he returned to the Father. And we know that if he returned to the Father, he can't return to the Father void. He had to accomplish what he was sent to do. So if we can find out what he was sent to do, we can find out what has been done. Amen? And we know that whatever he was sent to do, he accomplished it, and therefore it is done, right? Which, okay, if God sent his word, Jesus, and Jesus accomplished what he did and then returned, then Jesus at some point should have said something like, it is finished. Wouldn't you think?
Yeah.
Why? Because he finished the work and he's great. Amen? Okay, so we know that Jesus didn't leave anything unfinished. Right?
Right.
Yes.
Now, and the word of God is very clear. Psalm 107 verse 20 tells us, and he sent his word and healed them. So we know he was sent to heal because that's what he did when he came. Isn't that right? And then you look at Acts 10:38 and it says how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. Right? So, and if you look at what Jesus said, he said, for this purpose was the Son of God manifested or sent forth and seen, what? That he might destroy the works of the devil. Isn't that right?
Yeah.
Now, we know he also said, this is why I came forth, that I might seek and save that which was lost. So we know that part of being sought and saved meant for us to be saved, Jesus had to destroy the works of the devil. Amen?
Yeah, amen.
I mean, if he couldn't destroy the works of the devil in our life, then we couldn't get saved, right? And so we can see all of these things lining up together of what he accomplished. Now, here's what we want to look at. Let me give you an idea about this. Science has determined that the smallest known particle is a particle of light. But they have also determined that the particle of light is composed of two smaller components. Imagine that. Smallest particle is light, but even that small particle is composed of two smaller components. Right? Now, they believe that the two smaller components are what we might call sounds or sound waves. Okay? We could even call them sound bites today. Right? Now, imagine though. So you've got light, and they found that the smallest way to break it down is this particle of light, and then when they look at the particle of light, there's two pieces to it. And these two pieces are actually sounds. And this is, remember, we're not talking Bible here, we're talking science, right? Now, notice this. Here's my conjecture, right? The two smaller components are indeed sounds, and the sounds are the words light, B. Light, B. Two single syllable sounds, right? That would be, when he said light be, it matched and became light, and light was. Amen? So if they break that down, I think that sooner or later they're going to be able to break these things open. When they do, they're going to hear words. Light be. Okay? Now, you figure out what language it'll be in. Probably the language of whoever's listening. just knowing God. That's probably what he would do. Now, notice here that it says in, yeah, next verse, or next sentence. I believe that if you could stand out beyond light, now what science says is that light is still moving forward. It's still advancing. And there, that means that wherever there's like a wall of light moving forward, and out beyond that would be complete darkness. Okay? So you would have light, but then there would also be outer darkness. So anyway, I'm showing you some biblical terms too. But now notice that if you could stand out beyond where that light was, then eventually this wall of light would hit you, or at least come to you, right? I believe, personally, that whenever that happens, if you could stand at the edge and then that light reach you, the minute that light, that wall of light, was to come close to you, I believe you would hear light be, God's voice speaking, going forth, because he upholds all things by the word of his power. You got that? And so that word goes forth. So his word goes forth, and then light follows it. So everywhere that light is going, it's following the word. You got that? Now, here's a neat thing. He said that his word that goes out doesn't return to him void, but has to accomplish what it was meant for. So it has to keep going until there's no more darkness, and then it comes back to him. Because then it would not return void, right? It will have accomplished what he sent it to do. Now, the amazing thing about this is this. Light travels roughly 186,292 miles per second. When you and the reason I'm saying that is because as it moves forward, notice that it is still moving forward. God only had to say light be one time. Isn't that right? He doesn't get up every morning, because where he's at is never morning, right? It's always light, right? But he doesn't have to get up every morning and say, all right, light, let's do it again. Light be, go, keep on going. You know, light didn't, you know, stop at night and, you know, pull over and rest, right? It keeps going. Amen? Why? He said it once and it is, right? Still going. Now, this is a principle to learn. Why? What does that mean? That means that whatever God says, he only has to say it one time. If he says it one time, it's going to come to pass, right? Now, he may reiterate it several times, but he doesn't have to make it happen. If he reiterates it, all he's doing is reminding someone, this is what's going to happen, right? He only has to say it one time. Now, let's take that and apply it toward healing. In Isaiah 53, and we could show you, actually, healing is in every book of the Bible. If you go through every book of the Bible, you will find healing in it. Even in the beginning, in the very first book in Genesis, the first person ever recorded healing or being healed was a heathen, not a saint, not a prophet, not anybody right with God. It was a heathen king that was healed by the prayers of a prophet. Okay? So for someone to say God won't heal somebody because there's sin in their life, the very first book of the Bible proves that's not true. Okay? So, now, since he spoke, and let's just take it down to the normal scriptures that we would be looking at that detail this for us. We can see that in Isaiah 53, you don't have to turn there or anything, but in Isaiah 53, verse 4 and 5, it talks about physical healing for our body. And he says, finally, by his stripes, we are healed. Right? And so it gives us an idea. Then later in Matthew 8, and we're going to look at all these in detail a little bit later on. In Matthew 8, chapter 8, verses 16 and 17, it says that in the evening they brought to him all that were sick and possessed of devils and all these, and he healed them all so that it might be fulfilled that which was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, saying that he carried our sicknesses and bore our diseases, our griefs is what it says there too. But the whole idea is that in Isaiah, he talks about how we're going to be healed by his stripes. And then Matthew 8 says that the reason he healed them all was so that it might be fulfilled what Isaiah said. So for Isaiah to be fulfilled, all had to be healed, right? And that's the real key. Most people don't have a problem with healing. It's when it comes to healing for all that people start getting hung up on things, right? And it's usually because they have prayed for somebody that didn't get healed. And so automatically they say, well, that's not true. Not all get healed, right? No, well, you could say the same thing about salvation, right? His salvation paid for the sins of all. So anybody can get saved, but not everybody does, right? And you can't blame God if they don't, because he's already paid the price, right? And it's the same thing with healing. The price has been paid, but will everybody be healed? And you say, well, But the difference is this person, why did they not get healed? Well, we can go through this you'll see by the time we get done why and what you can do about it, right? Because God wants, as I said in the beginning, God wants you to be an accurate representation of his son. And as that means that we need to get all healed, right? So there's no reason for any other reason for somebody not to get healed. So let's look at, give you some verses here. Now, it says on page 31, number one, and this is a main point, one of the things that I learned from Dr. Lake's writings, God does not have to decree that any human being be healed. In other words, let me say it this way. God is not sitting in heaven, flipping switches, deciding who gets healed and who doesn't. Right? He's already flipped the switch. He's already decreed by his stripes, you were healed. Now, so if Jesus bore the stripes, then healing is, that part is done, right? God's already paid the price. Jesus has paid the price. God has accepted it. Everything's done on that end. So now it's a matter of getting it from that to us. So if there is sickness and disease in a person, the point is not that God has not granted healing. It's that we have not either received it or ministered it, all right? And we're going to be talking about that. I would say just before that, he has already said it. It's a fact. Now it's up to Christians to establish God's word on the earth by removing the enemy's works from the bodies of humans. It is up to us to enforce the defeat that God has already won over his enemy. God does not have to do anything to affect the healing of any person. He has already decreed it. It is already paid for, so the problem is not on God's end. It is on ours. Right? Now, Psalm 138, verse 2. I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise your name for your loving kindness and for your truth. For you have magnified your name above all, I'm sorry, your word above all your name. Right? You've magnified your word above all your name. Now, people look at that and say, see, he put his word above his name. Well, guess what? Every human, well, we do the same thing. Right? If a person's word is no good, their name's no good, right? Well, but he told me he was going to do that. Who said that? Well, so-and-so. Oh, yeah, you can't believe a word he says, right? What does that mean? Your name is as good as how much you keep your word, right? God is God as much as he keeps his word. You get that? His name, he said, you have exalted your word above your name. In other words, your word is there and your name is as good as your word. So if you say it, you got to keep your word. That stands for God as much as it does humans. So when we look at God's word, we can say, how can I know this is sure? Because if it's not true, God's not God. Right? It's not a matter of, well, God gets to pick or choose. He doesn't get to pick or choose. God had the right and the ability to pick the words he wanted to say. But once he said them, he does not have the right to pick which words he will uphold. You get that? So, in other words, he chooses his words carefully, and he only says that which he will do. You got that? You might want to write that down. Now, give you a couple more. God is forever connected, his keeping his word with his name. Matter of fact, in the Jehovahistic names that we have, they forever reveal God's nature and character. Jehovah Rapha, God who heals. Okay. Jehovah Shalom, the God who is your peace. See, we got all these different names, and each one shows a character of God. So to say that God doesn't heal anymore, you said God changed his name because he's no longer Jehovah Rapha, and God also changed his nature and his character because these names refer to his character, and it shows us, now here's the main thing about the Jehovahistic names. They show us who God wants to be to us. You hear that? In other words, he says, I want to be this to you. And then he gave us the name Jehovah Rapha, right? I am the Lord that healeth thee. And even that is in a present tense, in a sense of constantly, always healing. You got that? Now, so it is connected to his name. Malachi 3:6, for I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. In other words, it's funny because he says this. He says, I'm the Lord and I change not. Because if I wasn't like that, guess what? You'd already be dead. And he said, you ought to just be glad I don't change, right? And that's, if you go back and read it, that's what he's saying here. In Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. Verse 9, and then it says, be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines, for it's a good thing that the heart be established with grace. Amen? Now, the entire theme of Psalm 119 is the value of God's word. You go read, the whole thing is about God's word. In Luke 1:38, to give you another one, Mary said, behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. Now notice, she didn't question him, right? She just said, how's this going to be, right? In other words, I'm not doubting it's going to happen. I'm just wondering how you're going to make it happen, right? So she wasn't doubting. She was just saying, I get it. Be it unto me according to your word. But exactly how's this going to work, right? So she wasn't doubting. And she made the statement, be it unto me according to your word. That's a good statement to memorize, right? And learn to use that. You know, be it unto me according to your word. What did he say? Well, you said, by your stripes I'm healed. Be it unto me according to your word, right? And you start to accept that. Luke 2:29. Here he says, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. In other words, you've promised me that I would live to see the Messiah. Now I can go. I've seen him, right? So he, again, over and over again, I give you these scriptures. In Luke 5, verse 5, Simon answering saith unto him, Master, we have toiled all the night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. Notice what he said. He's not saying anchor. He said, look, you know, I'm a fisherman. You're a preacher. And you're telling me how to fish. We've done this all night. We hadn't caught a thing. But at your word, we will do it. And he did it. And what did they do? They drew in more fish than they could hold. Isn't that right? Why? So what was he saying? He wasn't doubting. He was just saying, at your word. What you said, so be it. John 17:17, it says, to sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. Now, one thing that you're going to be hearing as we go through, there is a difference between truth and fact. Okay? Facts can be seen by anybody. Truth is truth regardless of the facts. Okay? God's word is truth. That's why a doctor can look at your report, he can look at an x-ray, and he can give you the facts, but he might not have the truth. Right? And if you stand on the truth, the facts will change. Okay? And so, now, the amazing thing is, people want to take what their body tells them as truth rather than facts. As if their body can't change. And yet, if any one of you was to go back and get a photograph from 20 years ago, you would have to admit the facts have changed. Is that right? So let's look at the rest of the scripture. Matthew 22:29. Jesus answered and said unto them, you do err, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. Now this is an important thing because there's two things you have to know. You have to know the scriptures and the power of God. If you know just the scriptures and not the power of God, you'll err. If you know just the power of God and not the scriptures, you will err. But if you know the scriptures and the power of God, you will not err. All right? So it's important you know both. John 10, verse 30, Jesus said, I and my Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. And Jesus answered them, many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? And the Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because that you, being a man, make yourself God. And Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said, ye are gods? If he called them gods unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, then say ye of him whom the Father has sanctified and sent into the world, you blaspheme, because I say I'm the Son of God? If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though you believe not me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. Amen? Now, that's talking about the power, the word and the power together. Now, go with me to section 4 because we're going to try to move on through here. Section 4 is, why did Jesus heal? And this is a real... How can I say it? This is a good, solid basis, because this is where a lot of people don't know why Jesus healed. I've heard all kinds of things. Well, he healed to prove he was God. Okay. Well, if he healed to prove he was God, then the 12 were God too, because they healed, right? The 70, they must have been God too, because they healed, right? And somebody we didn't even have names that was casting out devils, they must have been God too, right? So he did not heal to prove he was God, right? As a matter of fact, Philippians says that he emptied himself of everything that he had that made him God on the earth, and meaning that he didn't use anything that any other human couldn't use, right? So he emptied himself. It's called the kenosis of Christ, to where he only he relegated himself to only use what a person could use that was in right relationship with God, right? So now, Jesus did not heal to prove he was God. He did not function as God on the earth. He emptied himself, and I'm basically just saying the same thing I just said here. He only operated in what was available to man in right relationship with God. Now, what did Jesus come to do? 1 John 3:8 tells us, okay, we already quoted this, he that commits sin is of the devil, for the devil sins from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. So now let's look at how, or I should say why, then we'll look at how. But why did Jesus heal? In Matthew chapter 9, verse 35, Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted, were scattered abroad as sheep, having no shepherd. Then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. And when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. So now notice, why did he ordain his first workers? It's because he was moved with compassion. Now understand, I'm going to try to be as clear as I can on this here, because this is one of those things that if you've got to hear it and you've got to get it, okay? Now, Jesus was always led by the Spirit. Can we agree?
Yes.
Always led by the Spirit, right? So he could not, so in other words, whatever he did, he was doing because he was always led by the Spirit, okay? So he didn't do anything that was not led by the Spirit, right? You say, Creed, you're saying the same thing just backwards. I know, on purpose. Okay? But what I want to get across to you is this. So if he's always led by the Spirit, then there would be no need for any other mention of why he was moved. Right? Unless it was bringing out the fact of what actually moved him to do it. Now, when we say led by the Spirit, then we understand meaning that he was filled with the Spirit, influenced by the Spirit. What he did was the will of God. Okay? But notice it always says, and if you'll notice this, every time it talks about him being moved, he was always moved with compassion, right? The only time it ever says he was led by the Spirit was when it said that he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil, right? Which is not a leading most people need, right? Most people don't have to be led by the Spirit to go to be tempted. They find their own way there, right? So they don't need help in that area. Now, notice, though, Jesus actually had to have help to be led to be tempted of the devil. Imagine that. Wouldn't you like that? That'd be good, huh? So, but what I want to get across is what moved him? What was the underlying reason whenever he did these things? Why did he do them? Well, the Bible tells us why. So we can't just make it up. We can't just say, well, he was led by the Spirit to do it. Well, he's always led by the Spirit. And if he's always led by the Spirit, then why is this different? It's because there was, and I don't want to use necessarily the term emotion, but I want you to get the idea that there was an something that he saw, because it said when he saw the multitude, right? And what he saw caused something to happen in him that caused him to move. And what caused him to move was compassion. You got that? So what caused him to ordain people? Compassion. Notice it wasn't, you don't find anywhere in here where he said that God told him, Jesus, I want you to ordain these 12. You don't find that. Right? what you find is it said that he ordained them, but the reason it said he did was so that because the multitude was like sheep scattered and fainting and all this, and he needed help, right? Now, and he was moved with compassion. So let's look at the rest of it. In Matthew 14:14. So we already know that people can get ordained because of compassion. In Matthew 14:14, it says, "And Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion toward them, and he healed their sick." So now, he says, this great multitude, and because of compassion, he heals their sick. Right? So now we see a multitude of sick people were healed because of compassion. Is that what it says? So now we've seen ordaining and a multitude getting healed. Matthew 20, verse 29. "And as they departed from Jericho, a great multitude followed him." And notice over and over again, in all of these, it's the same thing. Great multitude, great multitude, great multitude. Over and over again. This great multitude. "And behold, two blind men sitting by the wayside, when they heard that Jesus passed by, cried out, saying, 'Have mercy on us, O Lord, thou son of David.'" Notice they didn't say, "Heal me." But they said, "Have mercy." Why? Because they knew if they got mercy, they would get healed. You get that? Mercy. And now what is it the Bible tells us about mercy? Every day, his mercy is new. Every morning, his mercy is new. Isn't that right? Yeah. Every day. And it says, all of our lives will be followed with what? Mercy and loving kindness. Isn't that right? Now, yeah, exactly. Now watch. He says, "O Lord, thou son of David," and the multitude, notice the multitude, rebuked them because they should hold their peace. But they cried the more, saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, thou son of David." And Jesus stood still and called them and said, "What will ye that I shall do unto you?" And they say unto him, "Lord, that our eyes may be opened." So Jesus had compassion upon them, on them, and touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight, and they followed him. You notice, why did they get healed? Compassion. See, we can't overlook this. We can't just say, well, he was led to do that. Because actually, he was going, and they caught his attention. And so now when they caught his attention, he went and said, "What do you want me to do?" And they said, "We want to open our eyes." And he had compassion. And now when it mentions it, see, if it mentions why he did it, we cannot ignore that. We can't just say, well, it's because he was led. Well, it's because it was their time. Okay? No, we have to say, why does the Bible say they got healed? Because of compassion. You got that? Mm-hmm. Now, and just, and we're going to be looking at this also all through these teachings. But just so that you get a good, just an idea, because I just want to kind of kill some sacred cows from the very beginning. I don't have a dry erase board up here. If I put one up here, I'll see if I can give it to you. You picture it, okay? Now, we know, we'll just throw out some numbers, okay? We know that at one point Jesus fed 5,000 men, right? Not including women and children. And so if even half of them were married, then now we got 7,500, right? And then if, you know, then you have children in those marriages there, then you can figure there were at least 10,000 people there, right? Men, women, and children, at least 10, right? And most times people say there were probably 20, maybe even more. Okay, but let's just say 10,000. We'll just keep it conservative. Is 10,000 a conservative number for a multitude like that? Mm-hmm. Would you say? Okay. Now, here's what I'm going to give you a statistic that I have found to be true, and I could probably ask a show of hands. I may even do that here. But what I have found is that in every gathering, I don't care how many, every gathering, no matter how small or how large, 90% of everybody in the gathering need healing of something, right? Something. So 90%, think about this, 90% of every gathering, you know, you ought to do experiments sometime, get everybody to show, right, raise hands to show how many in a local church, how many of you just need healing, and just see, it'll almost always be 90%. Now, we got 10,000 people, right, in a multitude. So 90% of 10,000 would be 9,000 people that need healing, right? Now, let's be super conservative. Let's say not 90%, let's drop it down to 50%. So what do we got now? 5,000, right? So do you want to go even smaller than that? as far as how many needed healing? You say, well, that was a long time ago. They didn't eat the junk food we did. Maybe they were healthier. Okay? Okay. I don't know. I eat junk food and I'm pretty healthy. Okay. So anyway, but let's say, let's cut it down. Let's say 2,500, right? 2,500 out of 10,000 need healing. Is that conservative enough? Are we good? Can we stop there? Or do y'all want to go down to 1,000? 2,500 good enough? Okay. So you got 2,500 people that come together that need healing. Out of 10,000, you got 2,500. He says, all right, out of this 10,000 people here, how many of you need healing? 2,500 people come forward. He says, all right. He starts going down the line, touches, and the Bible says he laid hands on every one of them at one point. So we know if there was a crowd like that, he would lay hands on every one of them. And when he laid hands on them, over at least five times, actually it's more than that, it's probably like 13, but at least five times it specifically says, and he healed them all, right? So now out of 2,500 people that need healing, he lays hands on 2,500 people, and 2,500 people get healed, right? Now, that'd be amazing, isn't that right? And that's exactly what happened, right, with varying numbers, but regardless, they always got healed. Now, here's the amazing thing. Jesus had to be, all right, either the church as a whole has got it wrong, or Jesus had to be the luckiest preacher that ever lived, right? I mean, think about it. He was able to get 2,500 people that none of them there had sin in their life. Yeah, try to make that happen, right? None of them had any generational curses that they had to go through and break. Not one, right? Because there's nothing recorded there he did any of that. Every one of them had enough faith to get healed. Think about that. I mean, every one of these I'm adding, the odds against it are just becoming enormous, right? We could keep on going on. All these different things, right, that people try to throw, I'm just going to use those three, but all those things that people try to throw out there to say, this will stop it, that'll stop it, this didn't, it won't happen because of this. All right, imagine this. Jesus had 2,500 people. Not one of them. Well, and let's just say, it just so happened that every person there, God said, today's your day. There wasn't a person there that God said, no, wait, I'm trying to teach you something. Maybe you'll be a better person when this is over. Do you see that? Do you see what the odds against that would be? So either we've got it wrong, or Jesus was amazingly lucky, right? And I don't see luck anywhere in the Bible. And so apparently over the years, we've gotten it wrong. We started thinking about why God healed, why he healed through Jesus, and what would stop it. But if you notice here over and over again, let's go to the next one. Look at this one. Mark chapter 1, verse 40. There came a leper to him, beseeching him, kneeling down to him and saying unto him, if you will, if you desire, not just will, but if you desire, you can make me clean. And Jesus, moved with compassion, put forth his hand and touched him and saith unto him, I will, be thou clean. And as soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy departed from him and he was cleansed. Mark chapter 5, verse 18. And when he was coming to the ship, he that had been possessed with the devil prayed him that he might be with him. Howbeit Jesus suffered him not, but saith unto him, go home to your friends and tell them how great things the Lord has done for thee and has had compassion on thee. So what's he doing? He's saying the reason you're free is because the Lord had compassion on you. So here we've got blind eyes. We've got demon possessed. We've got multitudes. We've got sick. We've got people being ordained. Why? The only common denominator is compassion. Right? Now, here's one of the things, and we'll be looking at this. As a matter of fact, we'll be looking at this here in just a minute. But I want you to see if I can find it here. I want to give you one more. Go with me to page 37. Luke chapter 7, verse 11. It came to pass after, the day after, that he went into a city called Nain. And many of his disciples went with him and much people. And now when he was come nigh to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And much people of the city was with her. And when the Lord saw her, not the dead boy. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her. and said unto her, Weep not. And he came and touched the casket, as we would say today, and they that bare him stood still. And he said, Young man, I say unto thee, arise. And he that was dead sat up and began to speak. And he delivered him to his mother. Now, notice this. Number one, he didn't have compassion on the dead boy. He had compassion on the mother, right? And told her, woman, don't weep, right? And then he spoke to the boy and said, Young man, I'm telling you, get up. And the young man did. Now, what they don't have recorded here is that the people that were carrying him at that point, when the dead boy sat up, they dropped him and half of them fainted, right? That's not recorded there. But anyway, because you know that's what would have happened. As soon as the dead boy started talking, they would have scattered in every direction, right? And he would have fallen. But now notice, he had compassion on the mother. He didn't have compassion on the boy, on the mother. So compassion on a third party got this dead boy raised. You get that? Now, what I'm wanting you to see over and over again is how Jesus operated completely goes against how we think we have to operate. Right? And one of the main keys you'll see is very soon is this. The church has missed this point. In the church, you'll hear me talk about this many times. I always call it the backwards church. And I said this in the beginning, that if you do things the opposite of what we've been taught in church many times, it would be accurate, more closer to the Bible. Well, for instance, let me give you an idea. You go out and you start witnessing to a person on the street. And you tell them, listen, you need to get saved. Jesus died for you and you can be saved. And they say something like, well, you know, I've been thinking about that, but, you know, I got to get my life cleaned up first. Okay, when you hear that, your first thing is, no. You can't clean your life up. You come to him. He cleans you up when you come to him. Right? Isn't that what we tell them? Mm-hmm. Just come as you are. Isn't that right? Mm-hmm. Now, then maybe we convince them. They get saved. They come to church. They're sitting there. You got somebody that comes in, starts preaching, and says, God wants to heal. And you say, if you're sick, come down front. And then that same person comes down front because now they're saved, but they got an illness of some sort. And the first thing the person usually says is something like, well, is there any sin in your life? Is there any known sin in your life? Is there anything? Well, you know, I just got saved, but there's some things I'm dealing with. Yeah, you know, I've already got rid of a lot of stuff, but, you know, he's already taken that out of me, but yeah, there's some areas, right? And that person, what do we say? Oh, well, you go back and sit down because God ain't going to do nothing for you to get that sin out. He ain't going to heal you to get the sin out. Now, why is it that when it's out there, it's all by grace, but we get them in here and it's all by works? Isn't that amazing? Out there, we tell them, oh, no, just come to God. Just come to him. That's all it takes. But in here, we tell them, oh, no, you got to get your life cleaned up. You got to live right. You got to do it. What have we done? We have taken Mark 16, healing, from Mark 16. As a matter of fact, just, I know it's not in Scripture, but just look at it real quick. Mark 16, notice what he says. First off, well, I might as well start about verse 9. Now, when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils. And she went and told them that had been with him, as they mourned and wept. So now they're mourning and weeping because of him, which does not bode well for faith, right? And they, when they had heard that he was alive and had been seen of her, believed not. You know, you can just say, I hear you, but no, I don't. I'm not buying it, okay? After that, he appeared in another form unto two of them as they walked and went into the country. And they went and told it unto the rest of them. Neither believed they them. So now they've had two different witnesses, three actually, and they're not believing anything. Afterward, he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. So now you get the picture. They're in there eating. They're crying, they're weeping, they're hearing these stories, they're not believing, but they're eating. And then Jesus, zip, there he is. He appears in their midst. And you know, the first there'd be this shock, they'd be like, oh, and all this kind of stuff. And they're all there thinking, oh, wow. And then all of a sudden they get excited and it's like, wow, it really is you. And now they're excited, right? And the first thing Jesus says to them is, you hard-hearted bunch. You didn't believe anybody I sent. I've already appeared to people. You don't believe it. Now you can imagine they're kind of like, Jesus. You know, and they're getting scolded, right? Because he said he upbraided them, right? That means he was scolding them, getting on them. And then he goes through this whole thing and says, yeah, you're hard-hearted, right? Hard-hearted, hard-headed, and kind of run together, okay? And he said unto them, Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Now, isn't that amazing? Here he is. He's telling them, you hard-hearted bunch, you unbelieving bunch, I cannot believe that I left this glorious gospel with you, and you don't even believe, so I'm going to tell you, get out. Just get out, go into all the world. Just go right now. Just get out and go right now. It's almost like punishment. You see what I'm saying? It's like, go right now into all the world and preach the gospel. You've got to do it. I mean, now you would think he'd be saying, I'm going to find somebody else. I got to find somebody else to do this. But they're all he had. You get it? He has to use what he's got. We're what he's got. See, it's not about, well, why would he use you? Well, it's because I'm great. I'm smart. I'm sharp. I've got all my theology right. No, it's because you're there, right? And you're willing. And that's really all it takes. Why? Because he doesn't need your smarts, right? All he needs is a body that he can work through, right? And flow his life through. But now notice, here's our problem and here's what we've done. He says here, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Now notice, he's talking to the 11. He says, you go to all the world and you preach. He that believes, that's not the 11. He that believes are the ones they're preaching to. You go preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes you, okay, he that believes and is saved. So he's not talking to them. He's talking to them about the ones that they're going to get saved, right? It says, he that believes and is saved and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believes not shall be damned. Now, he just told them, well, you weren't believing, so you know how close they were? I mean, they just barely got in. You know what I'm saying? So, he says, and these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. Now, notice, he is talking about healing as a sign. These signs. Healing is a sign. The church has made healing a reward. You live right, get all the sin out, do everything right, God may heal you. Right? Jesus didn't do that. He said, you go into all the world, you preach the gospel. He even told them whenever they went out first, he said, you go out and you heal the sick, and then you tell them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. So what was he doing? He said, healing is a sign. You go and heal. Let them see, and they will believe. Why? Because the goodness of God draws men to repentance. You hear that? Not the hardness of God. The goodness of God draws men to repentance. People that knows they don't deserve healing, that God heals anyway, what does it say? To whom much is forgiven, there's much love. Isn't it right? And so that's exactly what he's trying to get across. But instead of healing as a sign, we have turned healing into a reward for right living. We've got to reverse that. Do it the way Jesus said to do it. And when we do it as a sign, now see the beauty of this, if you do it as a reward, now you, for you to have anything to happen, you have to get them to believe. But if you do it as a sign, where they are makes no difference. Why? And I'll tell you why right now. He said, God said, it's in red, right? He said, if I lay hands on the sick, they'll recover. That is an agreement. That is a promise between him and me. He said, if you lay hands on the sick, they'll recover. He didn't say about getting the sick to believe anything. He didn't say anything about them. He said, if you go and lay hands on the sick, they will recover if you believe. And he said, in my name, this is what you do. So you go and do it. So that's between me and them. Now, as long as I have that agreement between me and him, I don't have to worry about where they are. All I got to do is go get this devil off of them. Go get this sickness off of them. Why? Because whoever lay hands on, they shall recover. It's a sign that should bring them to believing, not because they believe. I don't go to a person and go, do you believe? Well, here, let me lay hands on you. No, if they believe, they don't need my hands. The other one's supposed to be laying hands, right? It's the unbelievers that need our hands. And so healing is a sign. It's not for a reward. The minute you do it because of a reward, now it becomes by works, and now you don't, or at least you think you don't owe God anything. But God heals because by his stripes you were healed. Amen? Take a quick break. We'll come back.